Brethren, you know that you are listening to an unusually kind and humble man when the visiting preacher, who has been given no introduction at all, spends so much time, as he did this morning, commending the local preacher who he's never even met before. So, Don, I appreciate that this morning, but truly, he was the man of the hour. And the work that he has done lifelong, and that with his mate in the service of the king with the museum that I hope you read about in the bulletin this morning, as well as online, there are two different articles there, has truly been magnificent. I've been wanting to meet this duo for some time, dynamic as they are, for having heard about them. Of course, Jerry and Marge's opinion is a little bit biased, but I think nonetheless, you know, proved to be true. So appreciate very much two of you being here. I understand they have to leave tomorrow, so we're not going to have any more time with them, I guess, but so glad you can be with us. Thank you for that. As you know, brethren, those of you that are here more regularly, our Sunday evenings are a variety of different presentations. Last week, so last Sunday of the month, before Sunday, we give all of our time to song and prayer. I was away the week before with meeting up in Washington. And so it's been a couple of weeks since we had a lesson that had to do with defining or identifying maybe a successful congregation. How do you decide when a church is really getting the job done? How do you know if the church that you're in really should be one that you're extremely proud of and appreciate, or one that really, you know, needs some work and obviously you could hope for some improvement? How do you decide? How would the Bible teach us to evaluate a given congregation? And what we saw in that first lesson was just to recognize it has nothing whatsoever to do with how active we are necessarily, or how many programs we have, or the wealth that we have to be giving, or the numbers of conversions, or just the size of the congregation. These things that are so commonly used as indicators of the successful church are really kind of symptoms of the successful church, aren't they? You may or may not have those things and still be, in the sight of God, a very successful church. The things that most churches today would be so very, you know, bust their buttons proud about, and with the various programs and things that they get involved in, you couldn't read about in the pages of Scripture anyway. So we just wanted to see in that original lesson several weeks ago that what really counted in the sight of our God was each individual member of that congregation being personally involved, not some big showy sort of a thing necessarily that we might all be putting on together, but that each individual saint was giving themselves over to the service of their king, to their personal growth, to being in the sight of God what he wants us to be. Then these other things may come and go, but we still yet will be the people of God here in the area in which we live, doing the work of God, pleasing our Father, and looking forward then to the hope of eternal life. Now, tonight, we're going to take what looks to be sort of a side trip, I guess, for a little bit, but it's really on the same thing, trying to understand how we might better evaluate ourselves and improve ourselves to be well-pleasing in the sight of our God. So I do want to talk about miracles for just a little bit here this evening, and direct your attention first to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now we're going to look at three passages here before we kind of add it all up with a chart in just a moment, but come on over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, I'm sure, that this 12th chapter is given over entirely to a discussion of spiritual gifts, and primarily is telling us what they are. The 13th chapter, the next chapter, is going to tell us how long they last. The 14th chapter is going to teach the saints in Corinth how to use them while they have them. 1 Corinthians gives you three chapters that deal with spiritual gifts, what we commonly style as miracles. So we're just looking at a couple of different passages out of that larger context. If you're there now, look at chapter 12, starting in verse 4. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. Now, the first time in many years this morning, surprisingly, I got up and I thought, turn on the TV. Well, what do you know? There's Jimmy Swagger. Well, I haven't thought about him or heard about him, just an awful long time. Might be interesting to tune in now, 25 years after his spectacular discovery, for the hypocrite that he was. Had millions that thought he was a living prophet and had various miraculous gifts. And so I tuned in, and here was just a shell of a man, shuffling, really. He'd lost all that energy with the acquisition of the years. I think he lost a lot of enthusiasm with the loss of so many of his followers who were invested in him rather than the Word of God, who were invested in him rather than the God of heaven, who had been so badly misled by him. It is really something to see. I can only stand it for a couple of minutes, but it happened to be in those couple of minutes that he was telling the audience about how he got the gift of music. How at a very young age, God had taught him chords on a guitar. Brother, I can find 9 spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but I don't remember any of them being that. And I noticed, by the way, the fascinating biography about Jimmy Swagger. I think Ed Harrell wrote it, didn't he? Is that right? Didn't Ed Harrell write a biography on Jimmy Swagger? Not sure. I know he wrote one on Oral Roberts. But useless, these two preachers. Here, I've been commending both of them, to stop doing that. Now, I think it was Harrell, a brother in Christ, who wrote a biography of Jimmy Swagger. If you haven't read it, you really should. Fact of the matter is, the guy was born to music. His whole family had tremendous musical talent and enormous success in the musical world. He was totally surrounded by people playing instruments at all times. And so when at a young age he's picking up this ability, it would be not the least bit surprising that any of us would be able to do the same thing. But no, he's claiming, a direct gift from God that's miraculous and you couldn't possibly have any other way. Not so. There are 9 spiritual gifts that are available to the saints of the first century for a little while, but would be terminated according to the very next chapter, and relatively soon when we would have the completion of the will of God, His revelation, in these books that we now hold in our hands and call the Bible. But what's the point of verses 4 through 11? When they had those miracles for that little while, look back again now at verse 7. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. They were not receiving these 9 gifts. And let's read them again, starting at verse 8. The word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, the effecting of miracles, prophecy, the distinguishing of spirits, kinds of tongues, which is the ability to speak French, German, Spanish, some languages you hadn't studied, in order to preach the gospel, and to another, lastly, the interpretation of tongues. But once again, seeing verse 7, the common good, and then verse 11, one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. What is the point of that? Even when they had the spiritual gifts, when they had the miracles, it wasn't so that vast numbers of people would come to Christ, but so that the individual might have tools and talents for a little while as the church in the morning, if you will, for the common good of that church and its work. Then, skipping later in verses 27 through 31 in this same chapter. Now, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church, first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then, miracles, gifts of healings, health, administrations, kinds of tongues. Well, you have a representative number then of the nine that he had given us earlier. Now, verse 29, all are not apostles, are they? No, we had 12 of them, some total. All are not prophets, are they? The answer is no. All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? No! The miracles are not the big deal. The miracles are not going to last. This whole chapter, and especially verse 14, exists only because they were misusing and abusing the miracles, taking personal credit and glory for them. They were being corrected because they were failing with their regard. The big thing is not the miracles themselves. What is the big thing, brethren? That once again, they are individually common members in this one body, which is the body of Christ. The purpose of those miracles was to prepare these people for their own work as individual members in the body of Christ. Lastly now, or next to last, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Coincidentally, same chapter, but the next book. It's going to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verses 12 and 13, just two this time. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. And I think he meant it that way. I think he meant it in a cynical and snide kind of a way. No, forgive me. I mean, almost, but not quite. No, hope I don't overdo it here. But excuse me, you know, for not having expected something from you, but rather by not expecting that support, you know, helping you out, and I get criticized for it. You're not pleased with this outfit. Corinth was a mess. But what's the point in verses 12 and 13? They, even the Corinthian church, were to be valued the same as any other church out there. Verse 13 in particular, what respect were you inferior? Well, none at all. None at all. What was it all about? In chapter 12 of this book, the signs are identified as being proof of an apostle who had a work to do, which we're about to read. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 4, so that summarizing now all this information about these offices and about these spiritual gifts, we'll have hopefully some insight again into understanding whether or not this congregation or any other 2,000 years after the miracles have ceased is successful. How do we tell that we're getting the job done? Now watch this in Ephesians chapter 4 and starting in verse 11. Another list, just like we had in 1 Corinthians. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors, read elders there, the word better translated would have been shepherds, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity, that's the summary I've got on the board now, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all respects, is added there, or aspects is added there, into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The building up of itself in love is the important thing. And again, now, as you're looking at verses 11 through 16, do you hear anything about some great program that's just, you know, the big hit in town or the latest fad? Do you read about the percentage of growth that you have every year and, you know, charting it and tying the X and Y axis together, you know, to prove that you're a successful church? No! What about these miracles? What about these offices? Spectacular and amazing as they were, what were they about? Bringing about this, the unity of the faith and a fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ in an individual capacity. You and you and you and you and you and all of you accomplishing that. Whether or not the congregation is growing numerically, whether or not we've got some big spectacular radio and TV program, you know, or something else that's going on. Those things are conspicuously missing in your Bible as indicators of the success or failure of any given congregation. Now, let me bore you with a very extensive chart right here for just a minute, but what I got going here is I want to think about these offices. It came up in the Corinthian letter, came up again in the Ephesian letter. Let's talk about the apostles, their office, that of a prophet, an evangelist, an elder, a teacher, a deacon, and a saint. We didn't see the deacons in the list we were looking at, of course, nor the saints really, but God gave us these other things, and we'll put the others in there. There is an office of deacon. Certainly everybody is Christian, is a saint. And then I want to talk about whether or not they had been baptized in the Spirit, whether or not they could work miracles, whether or not they could pass that ability to work miracles on to somebody else. Were they inspired in their preaching or in their teaching or in their leadership position? And whether or not they were involved in the physical care of the saints. All I'm doing right here is to say, look, the apostles, yes, according to the prophecy and the promise of Jesus, were baptized in the Holy Spirit. But the prophets of the first century weren't. The evangelist wasn't. The elders weren't. The teachers weren't. The deacons weren't. The saints, I put few down there and no, only because the household of Cornelius is the very few other than apostles that did in fact receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that so that the Jews would know that they were subject to the gospel equally with the Jews. You ought to be preaching to the Gentiles too. So you're familiar with all that in chapters 10 and 11 of the book of Acts. But spectacular, you know, as the miracles are, and wonderful as they are, how many people were receiving them through that means, an actual baptism in the Holy Spirit? I don't know, 15, 16, 17, 18, you know, something like that. To me, it's probably less than 20 anyway. You might double the apostles and say they were 12 in the household, you know, who were adults that have received this in Cornelius. I don't know, but it's not many. That's not the big deal. How about the ability to work miracles? Well, yes, the apostles could do that. But if there are others who could do that, they were few. And it wasn't necessary. All or not, are they? He asked over and over and over again that rhetorical question. It's not the big deal. It's not the thing you should be hungering and thirsting for. It's not something we're really striving for. And all of these offices that are coming along here are not for the purpose of keeping those spectacular supernatural things taking place either. Now, in like manner, How do you receive the ability to work miracles? Well, you could be in Cornelius' household, or you could be an apostle and receive it through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Or you could have an apostle lay hands on you, which is to say, nobody could bestow that ability on anybody else unless they were apostles. So it's not the big deal. Might be, you know, something that catches a lot of attention, you know, makes for a whole lot of press and all of that, but it's not the big deal. Were the preachers inspired? Well, the apostles and prophets were. But everybody else, if they were, it was only in the capacity that we saw listed in those nine gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. It was for the purpose of the common good of the saints. But there weren't very many. Most of them not at all. Same thing with inspired teachers. Same thing with the, you know, inspired capacity of administrations, which certainly the apostles had and prophets for organizing how the Lord's people were to work. Finally, with regard to the physical care of the saints. And here I get, you know, a little ambiguous, I guess. We know the apostles were not charged with that because of Acts chapter 6. They passed that on down to apparently the deacons. I'm sure that's who that has to be. Saints had the responsibility of caring for their own. 1 Timothy 5, for instance. I put the question marks here because it'd be only in the sense that you have a responsibility for your aging parents and your children, you know, for your family, that you be involved in physical care. But as far as an office goes where God established these functions and the people given qualifications on how to occupy, who can occupy those various offices. You know, I'm not sure about this particular one. But the whole chart, brethren, is just to get to this. When you break this all down, you wrestle with all this material, and you look at who's doing what. What is it that matters? What makes a church successful? Well, it's got nothing to do with miracles, to say the least. So when you meet so many people who will say to you, oh, you know, I know I'm a Christian because I've seen this miracle. I was talking with Christina the other night, and she'd met this individual. She was asking me for some advice on, you know, how would you deal with such an individual who claims that they were down in Mexico and were given the gift of Spanish, and they led somebody to Christ, saw that person become a Christian, and so proof positive of the Holy Spirit, you know, they had this miraculous thing. And so, as I understand it, you know, she investigates a little bit, and what she gets out of this is, these people had no idea what they were saying, had no idea what the other person was saying, and yet concluded that they had preached somehow to this individual and that they had responded to the gospel and become Christians. For all I know, that other person went home and said, I really appreciate, you know, not understanding anything that person meant, but while I was listening to them, you know, do all of that gibberish right there and jog my memory that the kids, who are too young to speak now, really need some milk for their cereal in the morning, so I'm going to go to Safeway on the way home. It could have been all in the world that it was. They don't know what they said. They don't know what these people were saying. And yet they conclude that, you know, people are coming to Christ and it's a miracle. Baloney. Baloney. Miracles had a role. It was important. And it was really dramatic back then. But I direct your attention yet again to Ephesians 4. Let's look at it a little more carefully this time. That's been read twice. Ralph did a fine job. I read it to you a moment ago. Look what it says in Ephesians 4:11. He gave some apostles. Whoa, amazing office. Wonderful things they did, even up to and including raising the dead. He gave some of those. He also gave some prophets, revealers of that hidden wisdom in the mind of God. No way to know what God's will is unless that prophet or that apostle tells you what it is. He gave some evangelists, men who would be involved in bringing others to Christ. He gave some shepherds, men who also would be involved in bringing people to Christ, but then elders is the term we use most often, helping those saints to grow, remain faithful, and as sin-free as they possibly can in the service of the King. They're shepherds and teachers, so that you'll be learning what it is that you need to know in order to serve and please your God. For what purpose were these offices established? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. To the building up of the body of Christ. In what sense building up the body of Christ? Well, read the next verse. Building it up until we all attain. So building it up in this sense, in this manner, in this way, not numerically, but until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. Ladies, take no offense, politically incorrect. One day we'll write the Bible, I suppose, and fix all of that. And back in the good old days, everybody understood it meant male and female, humankind, not just males. Equipping the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. What man? To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's the big deal. That's what all those offices were for. That's what all the supernatural activity was about. Temporary in nature, but really amazing to see for that little while. All of it for what purpose? So that each individual member of that body would be understanding that faith, all alike in a unity of faith, and that they might also, and I would say therefore and through that faith, acquire or attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ and have a great daycare facility or a radio program or daycare. These are the things that even the denominational world and sometimes we have used, whether rightly or wrongly, some of those programs. Is any of that idea in there? No, brethren. All of those offices, all of those miracles, all of that activity was just so that by the means of the Word of God, the individual saint might know their God, understand the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, embrace that faith, and then, via the work of service, each one of them, build up that body. Not because of a whole lot of busyness and activity, not because of some notoriety we have, you know, in the neighborhood or the community or the county or the state or the world, but that we are this, brethren, in verse 13, attaining the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What makes a successful church, a church that is just inflamed each and every member with the passionate desire to understand their God and to serve Him and each other. And then, brethren, everything else will flow in behind it. Everything else in its due course. These things will happen. Individual growth numerically and these kinds of things. If we get it, what it is to be a successful church is rooted in a higher percentage of individual saints who are just serious about understanding this book, the Bible, and living it. It's this that he's talking about. Personal involvement. The individual saint achieving the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ because of the unity of that faith. Now let us close with verse 14 and following. As a result, success, brethren, can be seen, not just in the unity of the faith and the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that freedom from sin and devotion to God that fullness of Christ would entail. But as a result, you'll see this thing happen. We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. You will be rock solid in the unity of that faith, unassailable by those false teachers that Satan will forever be unleashing upon us so long as we have, you know, life under the sun. In verse 15 now, speaking the truth in love. That is a successful church. One that speaks the truth in love. Even if we don't baptize another soul for the next 30 years, if we have this, we are pleasing our God. You don't get to control who comes to Christ. You don't get to dictate how many baptisms there'll be in a year. You're not in charge of what the society is like. The gospel may be in season or out of season. You may see no growth at all. You may see spectacular growth. And when you see no growth, you may be everything God wants you to be, the most successful church on the planet. And when you have all kinds of growth, you may be the least pleasing thing that the Lord of heaven ever saw. A church that is just dismayed about. It's not in these external things. So, continuing again in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we, individually, we saw that word individually back in the Corinthian letter, and we'll see it again here. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him. You can do that without radio. You can do that without television. You can do that without a door-to-door knocking campaign. You can do that without mailers. You can do that without all that stuff. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working. Remember what he had back in verse 12? All those offices were for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, not for equipping the office holders, but for equipping the saints. According to the proper working, now in the middle of verse 16, of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, brethren, that's a successful church. A church that is building itself up in love is a church that cannot stop itself from talking to the lost because you love them. It is a church that cannot stop itself from helping the individual members of that congregation with whatever needs they have, whether we have a program or not, because we have this love. It is a church that cannot fail but be well-pleasing in the sight of God, for God is love, and we are attaining the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, who is the epitome of love. He gave Himself on a cross because He loved us. This, brethren, is what a successful church is. Now, as a matter of fact, I chided you enough that I did get some of these written ideas on how you would describe this church if it was the eighth letter in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Looking at those two chapters we've been studying on Wednesday nights, you know, tell me what you would say about this congregation. I can remember, I forgot last week, you know, Wednesday we'll talk about it. I'd sure like to see a few more of these. So, what is it all about? What am I getting at? Brother, I think this is a very successful church. Looks to me to be just a great church. Everybody I talk to, whether it's the family that comes visiting or Don and Nancy over here, Nancy and I talked about this morning, you're just instantly recognizable as being something really fine in the service of your King. And it's not because our walls are covered with all kinds of charts and graphs, you know, all the activities we're involved in. We may be involved in those things. You understand? I'm not necessarily slamming, you know, any particular program. I'm just saying what the Bible is about, brethren, for a successful church. One that you just love to be a part of and that you know is where you belong and you feel that you fit in and the work of God is being accomplished and you never have a regret about it. It's when you have the unity of the faith and each individual member attaining, striving for that, the fullness of Christ. And each individual one building itself up in love to build up that church in love. That is the church that the Lord God of heaven smiles upon each and every day. And that's the kind of thing that I think I'm seeing right here. A Coburg Road Church of Christ. No longer children. Speaking the truth in love. Growing up into Him who is the head, even Christ, fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. The proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in that one thing alone which we really can control. Love. To be the perfect image of our God, brethren, and of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what it is to be a successful church. Are you that as an individual member? If not, well, get up and get busy. All right. If God gave apostles and prophets and miracles and all the rest of that so that I would have this book to teach me to become these things, then I'm going to make those offices useful in my day, not because I'm a miracle-working prophet, but because I am one who is seeking to be the very image of the fullness of Jesus Christ. If we can help you in that endeavor, if you need prayer or Bible study or some sort of counseling or help in the prosecution of this grand quest, let it be so. If you are not yet a Christian and you know that there's just these few things that stand between you and becoming an individual part of that body, have the faith, most likely you wouldn't be here tonight. You know Jesus is the Son of God, and after that lesson this morning, you know that He has risen from the dead more surely than you know that Abraham Lincoln got shot. You know that you need to change your life as well, to repent of selfishness and foolishness. You know that you need to stand up with backbone enough to say, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know that you need to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins that you might rise to walk in newness of life. We can help you with that, brethren. Let it be so. Start tonight. Nobody has so many individual working parts that it couldn't use another. Please respond to the gospel tonight as we stand and sing. We stand and sing.